Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We're going to begin here. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 11 tonight. But I want to begin in John chapter 6. This is a very important passage that can help us to better understand the Lord's table. It's been a while since we've run through this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Christ's instructions to the Apostle Paul on the process for celebrating the Lord's table. I thought it might be good for us to do this. These are all details. These are all principles from the Word of God that you're well aware of, but it is good for us every once in a while to go back and be reminded of the text and the context itself in which we receive the instructions for celebrating the Lord's table. So that's what we're going to do tonight. Now we're beginning in John chapter 6. This focuses on Christ presenting himself to the Jewish people as the bread of life. Very important background for you to understand. Look at John 6, verse 48. I am the bread of life. This is Jesus speaking. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now what Jesus is saying here is that he is God incarnate. That's what he's saying. He's saying that he entered into our world by taking on human form. And he offers eternal life to those who receive him in faith. That is symbolized by eating. And although he used a physical picture, physical terminology, he was conveying a spiritual message. Receiving him satisfies one's soul just as eating bread satisfies one's stomach. Receiving him fills one up as eating bread fills one up. Now, Jesus' statement here confused some of those who heard them, some whose ears were deaf, some whose minds were closed, some whose hearts were dead because they were spiritually dead. They didn't get what he was saying. And so he continues. Well, we get the context here, verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Well, that's basically an ignorant question. That's what that is. But it shows you their hearts. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate. He goes back to talking about the manna. He who eats this bread will live forever. So these Jews who were listening that day were interpreting Jesus' metaphor in a literal, physical sense, but the Lord was speaking figuratively. And what he was saying was that they would need to acknowledge that he was God in human flesh, and they would need to personally appropriate his sacrificial death on their behalf. And that translates to us today. Unless you can accept the incarnation and the substitutionary blood atoning death of Jesus Christ on your behalf, you can never have eternal life either. But when you are saved, You did that. And when you share in the bread and the cup of communion, you are symbolizing that spiritual appropriation. See, communion, the Lord's table, is a restatement of our salvation, and as such, it should also be always a rededication of our faith. Now, that's why it's so vital that we participate in the Lord's table on a regular basis. Now, you'll remember that on the night before his death, our Lord Jesus Christ gathered his disciples in the upper room to eat the Passover meal with him. Every single year, the Jewish people met together to celebrate the Passover, which was a special meal designed by God to commemorate the deliverance of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. After Israel had been in bondage in Egypt for more than 400 years, God delivered them from Egypt and brought them to the land of Canaan, which was to be their own land. It was the promised land, the land long promised by God to their forefathers. And he brought upon Egypt, you'll remember, a series of plagues designed to free the nation from Pharaoh's grip. It was also designed to show them that God was omnipotent. The God of Israel was omnipotent. It's only in that last plague, you'll remember, the death of the firstborn throughout the entire land of Egypt, that Pharaoh finally agrees to let the Israelites leave. And you'll remember that the children of Israel protected themselves from the angel of death who took the lives of the firstborn by taking the blood of a slain lamb and applying it to the doorposts and the lintel of their home. They were then to eat the roasted lamb along with some unleavened bread and bitter herbs as the Passover meal. And so whenever an Israelite participated in this annual Passover feast, he would remember, it was a time of remembrance, remembering what God had done in delivering them out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery in Egypt, to bring them to the promised land. Interestingly enough, the Passover that the Jews still celebrate today still recalls that great historic event, but tragically it misses the greater deliverance that was foreshadowed by that Passover meal, which is Christ's sacrifice on the cross that delivers those who would believe from the penalty of their sins. And so what Jesus did was take that ancient feast and he transforms it into a meal with a new meaning. He instructed his disciples to drink the cup and to eat the bread. And in essence, if you think about it, God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt was a prefulfillment of Christ's deliverance of sinners from the penalty of their sins. Not technically a prefulfillment, but in essence, kind of a prefulfillment. It pictured deliverance, temporary deliverance, and then final ultimate deliverance. So Jesus takes that ancient feast and he turns it into a new meal with a new meaning. And he instructs his disciples to drink the cup and to eat the bread in remembrance of his death on their behalf. In essence, to remember his deliverance of them from the penalty of sin, which was eternity in hell. Therefore, Calvary has superseded the exodus from Egypt as the greatest redemptive event in history. And the point is, true followers of Jesus Christ no longer have to recall the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, but rather the blood shed on the cross. As such, the Lord's Supper is a memorial that Christ himself instituted. At the cross, Jesus became the ultimate fulfillment of deliverance from sin and death when he died on the cross and shed his blood. Now, Mark 14, 22 through 25 talks about this. Matthew 26, 26 through 29 talks about this. And Luke 22, 17 through 20 talks about this. They all record the account of the final Passover meal known as the Last Supper of our Lord. It's also alluded to in John 13, 12 through 30, and then it's commented on by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 34, which is our passage for this evening. And so you can know that God wants us to fully understand and to faithfully practice this very important ordinance, or it would not have repeated it so many times. Now, the early church, as they were commanded, made a regular practice of celebrating the Lord's Supper as a memorial to the one who lived and died for them. It was a time of communion with him. It was a time of proclamation of the meaning of the Lord's death and as a sign of their anticipation of his imminent return. And so the idea here is that the sacred and the comprehensive nature of communion forces us to treat it with dignity, the dignity and the honor that it so rightly deserves. And this is precisely what the Corinthians did not do. They turned the Lord's Supper into a mockery. That brings us to our first point, the perversion of the Lord's Supper. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22. Verse 17. In giving this instruction, I do not praise you. Paul writing to the church in Corinth, a church struggling with corruption, disobedience, unsubmissive spirits. Because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. Perhaps it had been exaggerated, but he knew there was some truth to what he had heard. Verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. You're treating some better than others. When you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one who is hungry and another is drunk. What? Verse 22. He says, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Stay home if you're going to do that. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? For what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Pretty strong. Pretty strong. Well, then he has to remind them of the purpose of the Lord's Supper. They've perverted this, and so he has to go back and help them to understand the purpose. And so in the verses to follow, we have a beautiful presentation of the biblical meaning, the biblical process for celebrating the Lord's Supper. And having preceded the passage with a rebuke of the church's failure, and then following it with a warning of chastisement, Paul then drops this beautiful explanation right in the text here as moved along by the Holy Spirit. And he tells them that this is not his own opinion. Look at verse 23. For I received from the Lord, this came from God, I received from the Lord that which I also, implied here, faithfully delivered to you. So, he says, what I told you about the Lord's Supper was not my own opinion. It's not some tradition that's been handed down from person to person. This was revelation directly received from God himself. Interesting to note, most conservative Bible scholars believe that 1 Corinthians was probably written before any of the four Gospels, which would make this passage the first divine revelation regarding the Lord's Supper. Well, verse 33 also gives us the setting for the Lord's Supper. I gave to you, I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, Paul said that to set the historical context. He could have said on the eve of Passover, or on the Thursday night before the crucifixion, but in mentioning the betrayal of Jesus, he sets this in the context, this beautiful ceremony, in the context or the background of something as ugly as the betrayal of Jesus Christ. And he heightens the contrast here by doing so. In a similar way, John 13, which records one of the most beautiful passages on love in the Bible, it's interwoven with the account of Satan entering Judas. He went out, betrayed Jesus. Same thing at the cross. God the Son is surrounded by mockery and rejection while dying for the sins of all who would believe. And so often in Scripture, we see this dark background presented to heighten the contrast between what Christ did and the beauty of Christ's actions and the grace and the mercy of Christ's actions. And so on the night Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, it was not any ordinary night. It had special significance since it was the Passover. And again, you cannot overestimate the importance of that yearly Jewish celebration. So we've got this celebration, and as background, we have the betrayal of Christ. The Passover was also significant because Jesus was crucified the next day while the Passover was still being observed. And of course, as the Lamb of God, he was the ultimate and final Passover sacrifice. Now, the Passover meal itself was structured around sharing four cups of wine at different intervals during the meal. And you will remember, we've covered this before, it was customary to mix the wine with water so that the participants would not get drunk. That's what they were failing to do in the church in Corinth. So that was the standard practice. In fact, history tells us that they would use a double amount of water, lest they should desecrate such a sacred occasion by becoming intoxicated. So, four cups. Here's the first cup. The Passover began when the host pronounced a blessing over the first cup, which was filled with red wine, symbolic of the blood of the Lamb from the Passover in Egypt. A graphic reminder. That slain lamb. That was followed by bitter herbs, which symbolized the bitterness of their bondage and an explanation of the meaning of the Passover by the host. The participants then would sing Psalm 113 and 114. That's a grouping of psalms known as the Hallel, which is Hebrew for praise. After this would come the second cup. After the second cup, the host would break the unleavened bread, dip it into bitter herbs and fruit sauce called Keresheth, and share it with all the participants at the meal. The unleavened bread symbolized their break with Egypt and all that was involved with their bondage there. Then the roasted lamb was brought out, and at this point came the third cup. When the Passover meal was finished, the host prayed and then took the third cup. And then the participants sang the rest of the Hallel, Psalm 115 through Psalm 118. It was the third cup that Jesus blesses. He took the cup the night in which he was betrayed. It's that third cup that Jesus takes, blesses, and he uses that to transform this final Passover meal into the Lord's Supper. Now, rather than remembering the physical deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt, the participants in communion were to remember Christ's death and the deliverance from sin that his death provided. The fourth cup. At the close of the meal, the time, the participants enjoy this fourth and final cup, which celebrated the coming kingdom. Mark 14:26 records the tradition of singing a closing hymn. It says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, as you know, Jesus' identification of the bread and the wine as his body and blood has been misinterpreted by the Roman Catholic Church to be a literal reference to his physical body and his physical blood. That shows misunderstanding on several points. Just the Greek verb eimi, to be, estin, to be, the verb is frequently used to mean represents. Context tells you which way to interpret it. And so when Jesus said, this is my body, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, he was saying that the bread and the wine of that Passover meal represented his body and his blood. Think about it. The wine was not literally his blood. His blood was still in his body, in his veins when he said that. The bread was not his body. His body was still there right in front of them when he said that. He wasn't missing a hand. He wasn't pale from the fact that he'd lost a lot of blood. Doesn't take a lot to figure this out. Jesus speaking in figurative language. He did that often. That was nothing new. When he said, I am the door, well, obviously he wasn't a wooden door. He means he's the only way, the only channel through which people could enter into eternal life. He literally wasn't a door. That makes perfect sense. The parables he told are examples of common things, metaphors used to help explain spiritual reality. This is very important because the failure of some of the Jews to understand the figurative metaphorical sense of Jesus' teaching caused them to stop following him. They're spreading the rumor that he believed in cannibalism. Let me show you this. John 6. John 6. John 6, verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, that means, remember, disciple always means follower. Context tells us if it's a true disciple or a false disciple. Many of his disciples, we discover, in time stopped following him because his words were too tough. So many of his disciples, when they heard of this, said, this is a difficult statement. I mean, who can listen to this, talking about his body as the bread and his flesh as the bread and his blood as the... his flesh as the true food. Go back and look at 55 there. My blood is the true drink. Oh, this is a difficult statement. difficult statement. Who can tolerate this? Verse 60. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What are you going to do when I ascend back to heaven? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. This tells us that he's talking to the 12 here. He was saying, "For this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it's been granted him by the Father." So this is the context. What happens? 66, a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Back to 1 Corinthians 11. Now look at verse 23. Verse 23. "This is what I gave to you, this is what I delivered to you, that the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread." Verse 24, "And when he had given thanks," so he takes the bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it, and says to them, "This is my body, which is for you." This is a metaphor. "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, the phrase, "when he had given thanks," comes from the Greek word euxaristo. We get the word Eucharist. The English transliteration is Eucharist. It's the name some people use to refer to the Lord's Supper. The bread that had represented the Exodus now came to represent the body of the Lord. And just as the body to the Jewish mind represented the whole person, so the reference to Christ's body here symbolizes his entire incarnation from his birth to his resurrection. The point is clear. Jesus Christ was born, crucified, buried, and resurrected as a sacrificial gift given to mankind, as we learn from the New Testament, given to those specifically who would believe. Now look at verse 24 again. Notice that Paul, quoting Christ, says, "This is my body," and look at this, "which is for you." This is for you. The King James Version translation says, "This is my body which is broken for you." The word translated broken doesn't appear in the better Greek manuscripts. The omission of that word is in keeping with John 19:33 and 36. Look at that for a moment. Back to John chapter 19. John 19 verse 32. Jesus on the cross, the soldiers came, John 19:32. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with Jesus. Do you know why? Because they were not dead yet. And they didn't want their dead bodies hanging on the cross over the Sabbath. So, catch this, we've covered this before. On the cross was that little platform for the feet. And with your feet, you would push yourself up, enabling you to breathe. So understand, on the cross, you didn't die from the nail through your wrist. You didn't die from the nail through your foot. That's not how you died. You died from suffocation. The inability to continue to push yourself up to inhale and exhale. That's how they would breathe. And when they finally wore out from doing that, they would literally suffocate to death. So the soldiers come and break the legs of the first man and the second man. But coming to Jesus, look at this, when they saw that he was already dead. Now, trust me, this is the single most important person they had ever crucified. They did not have rookies conducting this crucifixion. These were the veterans. They knew who was dead. They knew who wasn't dead. They see that he's dead. Therefore, they do not break his legs. Often to keep people off the cross for the Sabbath, as the Jews would insist, they would break the legs. Unable to push up, they would quickly suffocate. And this is perfectly fulfilled prophecy. That's what this is. Verse 36. I'm in John still. John 19:36. Catch this. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. They broke the bones of the first and the third, but not the one in the middle. Why? Because that's what had been prophesied, because he was already dead. Both Psalm 34:20 and Exodus 12:46 says not one of his bones would be broken. So when Jesus says, "This is my body, which is for you," he is proclaiming that he was giving his life as the incarnate Son of God for all those who would believe. It was for you, he says. The word "for you," that reveals the unbelievably gracious sacrifice of God in sending his Son to earth. He became a man for you and me. He suffered for you and me. He died for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ. Was it for himself that he subjected himself to the hatred and the mockery, the spitting and the blows that he received? Why did he go to the Garden of Gethsemane, pouring out his heart in anguish, but then choosing to fulfill his Father's will? It wasn't for himself. It was for you, he says, for you and me. That's a magnanimous act of divine love. And listen, you don't have to think about it too long to recognize that it's beyond our comprehension. The righteous for the unrighteous. Remarkable. Remarkable. Even though we don't deserve it, we could never deserve it, he still gave his life for us. And whether you want to accept the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf, that's your choice, but it doesn't change the fact that he gave his life for those who would believe. And the benefit of Christ's death is offered to anyone who would believe, enabled by God to believe, since it's the only way to pay for that sin. So wonderful to know that as the great high priest, he identifies with our suffering, he offers comfort. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize. He understands, tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, Hebrews 4:15 and 16, verse 16, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. So you have this magnanimous act of love and mercy and grace on the cross, and our great high priest just keeps doing that every single time we need help. That's why that participating in the Lord's table is not really an option for true followers of Jesus Christ. It's a command from the Lord himself. To neglect the Lord's table simply is to be disobedient. Now, he doesn't specify how often we should take it, but when we offer it, you should be here for us to take him together. Now, nowhere does he say you can't celebrate it as often as you'd like. You could participate in communion in your home or in a prayer group or in a Bible study. The important thing is that you participate in it. Remember that the concept of remembering to the Hebrew mind meant more than simply recalling an event. It meant recapturing much of the reality and the significance of a person or situation, as much of that as possible in one's conscious mind. And so Christ paints this picture of the bread and the wine, body and blood. Jesus is requesting then that Christians meditate on the meaning of his life, burial, and death. His life, his death, and his burial, and then his resurrection on our behalf. The point is, if a person can participate in communion, His head needs to be there. His mind needs to be there. He needs to carefully think through and remember why we're doing this. What's the purpose for this? This is not just some random ordinance we plug in once a month just to make sure we got it covered. We try to set this aside as a special time. Back to 1 Corinthians 11. Look at verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup. I assume that to mean he takes the cup, he gives thanks, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so taking the third cup of the Passover after the meal had been finished, Jesus stated that the cup of wine represented the new covenant. Diatheke, it's the new covenant. It literally means promise. It's a promise that soon would be ratified by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So understand, the old covenant is ratified by the blood of animals, right? The new covenant was ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in the same way that signature ratifies a contract or a promise, the shedding of the blood of a sacrificial animal ratified a covenant or a promise in the Old Testament. You remember the picture. God promised not to take the lives of the Israelites' firstborn. He promised to lead them out of Egypt. He promised to take them to the promised land if they would agree to sign on the dotted line, so to speak, with the blood of that lamb smeared on the doorposts and the lintel of that house. The practice of ratifying a covenant, as we've been learning on Sunday nights, with the blood of an animal was not only common in the Old Testament, but guess what? It was a common practice for that society. It was a common practice in that part of the world. That's why when we interpret Scripture, we look at the historical context, right? Everyone understood what this was. The Old Testament, you'll remember, required continual annual animal sacrifices. The New Covenant, represented by the cup of the communion, the Lord's table celebration, was fulfilled by the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lamb of God for the forgiveness of sins for all time. It was as if on the cross, Jesus was taking the blood and signing on the dotted line. It looked beyond the temporal blessings of the old covenant to the eternal blessings of the new covenant. And so the blood of the Passover has been replaced by the blood of the cross. And every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are declaring God's once for all provision of salvation for us and a time of renewing our faith in Him for what He's done on our behalf. It's almost like a rededication. Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, it means that we are literally reminding the world and ourselves as well that Jesus Christ did what he did for us. It's remarkable. It's incomprehensible. In other words, everyone is reminded every single time. We put it on the reader board so the whole city will see it. Everyone is reminded every single time that God became man, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary sin-atoning death to fulfill the wrath of God, to satisfy the wrath of God, so that those who would believe could be saved from the penalty of their sins. Now, notice also that we, in participating in the Lord's Supper, are to look forward to the day when we will commune with him in his presence. That's the last phrase of verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. How long are we to do this? Until he comes. Well, that tells us he's coming back again. And as we've been learning, right, we learned this morning and last Lord's Day, that's a promise. That's a promise. One-third of the prophetical promises, one-third of prophecy in Scripture has been fulfilled. If it's all been fulfilled literally, guess what? The other two-thirds is going to be fulfilled literally. So in a sense, this time around the Lord's table is eschatological as well. So, think of it this way. The Lord's table is a comprehensive ordinance. We don't really call it a sacrament. There's no divine activity involved in this. It's an ordinance. It's a comprehensive ordinance. We remember what Christ has done and all that that involves. We refresh our commitment to him. We commune with him. We proclaim the gospel. We anticipate his return. And that's why it's imperative that we do this with the right attitude. Look at verse 27. This is our third main point, the proper preparation for the Lord's Supper. Verse 27. Therefore, in light of everything I've said, in light of what Jesus has said, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Well, that tells us that there are two ways to celebrate the Lord's table. In a worthy manner and in an unworthy manner, right? Guess what? The context here is the church in Corinth. What did we see just a few minutes ago? They were participating in this in an unworthy manner. What one word best describes their approach to the Lord's table? Simple. Selfishness. They were consumed with themselves. I'll get the best food first from the potluck and leave the scraps to the poor people. So the rich people would come early, get the best food, and sit there eating while the poor people came in. It was a tragic display of selfishness. That was an unworthy manner. Guess what? We can participate in an unworthy manner as well. You do that by ignoring the Lord's table rather than obeying it. If we never participate, we're saying that it's not important. And when we say that it's not important, that would fall into the category of observing it in an unworthy manner. Here's another way we can take the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. By failing to observe it meaningfully. I mean, we can be so concerned with the ritualistic motions of the whole process without understanding or thinking or meditating on the reason for observing it. I mean, if it becomes superficial ceremony, that's an unworthy manner. I say this often. I say it again tonight. This is not snack time for the kids. Go get them a Frosty afterwards or something. This is not snack time. No child should ever participate in the Lord's table until they are old enough to grasp the issue and the elements of the gospel. Well, let me give you some other ways we can participate in an unworthy manner. If you assume you get saved by doing this, you're mistaken. That would be a work. Then you could boast. That would be in violation of Scripture. This is a privilege for those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. Here's another unworthy manner. When you fail to confess and repent from your sin, you shouldn't be participating in this unless you've dealt with the sin in your life that through confession and repentance. You want your heart to be ready to worship God in a meaningful manner, in a worthy manner. Look at Matthew 5. Jesus talked about this. Matthew 5. You know this passage. Verse 23. Matthew 5:23. If you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. In other words, when you're going to worship, you need to make sure your heart's right. That's why before the service, we put some announcements on the screen. We put some reminders that take the time to have your heart right. That's why before the teaching of the Word of God, we have that time of singing, so that as you think through and meditate on the lyrics of the songs that we use, which always are biblical and always are theological and always are aimed at teaching theological truth, not repetitive Mickey Mouse stuff. The reason we do that is so you take that time to get your heart prepared to receive the teaching of the Word of God. If the Holy Spirit who indwells you is quenched and grieved because it's quenched, because there's a confessed sin that has not been repented of, you're not going to receive the Word of God as readily as you would if your heart was right. Here's another one. Having a lack of respect and love for God and love for one another. That would be another unworthy way. Well, go back to 1 Corinthians. What happens when you take the Lord's table in an unworthy manner? Verse 27. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. In other words, the result of coming to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner is that you are therefore treating Christ's unique life and death as something that is common and insignificant. It's almost as if you re-crucify Him because you ignore the significance of what He's done on your behalf. To use a somewhat contemporary example that our country seems to be struggling with to some degree at this point in time, you take our nation's flag and you desecrate that flag, you're guilty of dishonoring the country. There's no other way really to say that. The only thing you're proving is that you have a rebellious heart. The same way, you're trampling the body and blood of Christ as represented in the elements of communion, and that makes you guilty of dishonoring Christ Himself. And so how you treat this time is how you're treating Jesus. This is a real encounter in essence with Jesus Christ. It's so real that the failure to acknowledge the reality behind this symbolic practice, this ordinance, brings about some significant judgment. We'll see that in verse 29. So what should we do then? Verse 28, a man must examine himself. He must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. The Greek word translated examine, dokimazo, it conveys the idea of a rigorous self-examination. It's the term for testing fine metal by fire. So Paul says, check out your life. Check your motives. Check your attitude toward the Lord, His Supper, toward other Christians. We need to be certain that this is not some careless, flippant, indifferent, unrepentant, or irreverent act that when we come together and participate in this. And so we're to examine our hearts. That's exactly what he says. We're to examine our hearts to discover if there's anything that shouldn't be there. And it's not until we've examined our hearts that we participate. What are the consequences? Verse 29. He who drinks, eats and drinks judgment to himself. Hey, you're just heaping coals on your own head if he does not judge the body rightly. The Greek word translated judgment, krima, in the Greek, it's better translated as chastisement. It refers to the Lord's chastisement of believer, not the damnation of unbelievers. That's a different word. We see that in verse 32. The believer fails to discern the Lord's body when he disregards the reality of Christ in communion and treats the ordinances with a lack of dignity or honor or sacredness. He fails to discern the significance of the Lord's body, the significance of the blood shed on behalf of those who would believe. And so the point is, chastening, discipline is going to come to the believer if he or she does not properly discern and respond to the holiness of the celebration of the Lord's table. Now, what kind of chastening, right? That's the logical question. Verse 30, for this reason, some haven't judged the body rightly. They haven't judged their actions rightly. And because of this, look at verse 30, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Wow. In other words, some in the Corinthian church were weak, some were sick. This is God's chastisement. And look at this, a number sleep. What's that referring to? Death. God had actually killed some people from this church in Corinth because they had participated in the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. He described what that looked like back up in verses 17 through 22. Listen, you don't know that that doesn't happen today. People die all the time. They can give you a medical reason. The reason they died is because their time was up. God knew it was up. He determined that in an eternity past. And if they died because they celebrated in an unworthy manner, He knew that as well. Death is often used, is often described in Scripture as sleep. So, a number, he says, in Corinth had died for not participating in the Lord's Supper in a proper manner. This is God's holiness. This is God's holiness held up against man's sinfulness. I wonder how many people in the church are weak or sick because they don't participate, or because their heart's not right when they do participate. Well, you got to avoid this, right? How do you do that? Verse 31. If we judged ourselves rightly, and you should, we would not be judged. What's he saying? If you do the work to examine your heart, then guess what? God's not going to chastise you. You discipline yourself, God won't discipline you. So we don't want to follow the selfishness of the Corinthians. It's not that someone in this setting is taking food that they shouldn't be taking. It's that someone in this setting is thinking more of themselves than they're thinking of Christ's sacrifice on their behalf. Verse 32. When we're judged, okay, you didn't judge yourself rightly, and so now you're going to be judged. We're disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Now, some people are going to say, look, man, if this is the case, how can I be sure my heart is right? I don't want to put myself in that position, therefore I'm just not going to come to the Lord's table at all. Well, that would be to participate in an unworthy manner. So that doesn't help. And so he talks about the fact that if you don't accept the discipline that comes, well, good possibility you're not saved, because Scripture is clear. Those whom the Father loves, He chastens. God disciplines His children not to punish them, but to correct their sinful behavior. And so those are the ones He receives, the Word says. Hebrews 12:6, those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He scourges every son whom He receives. That is the biblical principle of discipline. Because we're under the chastening hand of God, we can't ever be condemned with the world. So we don't fear losing our salvation. We can't lose our salvation. So we're grateful for that discipline. We do the best we can to examine our heart. And if we have been frivolous in examining our heart, there may be some discipline. And if we're disciplined, that means we don't skip the Lord's table. What it means is we accept the discipline. Verse 33. So then, brothers and sisters in Christ, when you come together to eat, hey, wait for one another. See, he goes back to the perversion of the Lord's Supper back in 17 through 22. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. Stop being selfish. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. This isn't a restaurant, he says. If you're hungry, eat at home. That's not the purpose for this. The purpose of this is to minister to others. You don't want to come together for judgment. And then he says, I'll take care of the rest of these issues when I get there. And so we've learned here that this is a comprehensive ordinance. We look back, remembering what Christ has done for us. We look inward, examining ourselves, examining our heart. And then we look forward, anticipating our Lord's soon return. That means this is a historical opportunity, an opportunity for us to remember what's happened. This is a historical, this is a personal time. It's prophetical. It speaks of the cross, the conscience, and the crown. We remember His sacrifice on our behalf. We refresh our commitment to Him. We commune with Him. We proclaim the gospel. We anticipate His return. That's why we need to observe it with the right attitude. Can you tell that the Lord was pretty serious about this? He was real serious about this. We need to be just as serious. Now, before the men stand to pass the bread, I want you to take a few moments in the quietness of the moment to examine your heart. confess to the Lord those things that you need to deal with. Repent of those things. Ask for the Spirit's help that you would have success in doing just that.